If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 2, we're going to continue in our studies in Luke chapter 2. One of the most difficult tasks of believers has to do with the balance of justice and mercy, because on the one hand we know that people who are enslaved and in bondage to sin cannot really help themselves. And so if we would have mercy, we have to show mercy. But on the other hand, if you pamper people who are enslaved to sin, their bondage just grows. So you have to be firm. You have to be sometimes even severe in order to address that in a legitimate way. And where the balance is in that is very difficult to find. And yet we see this kind of thing being a struggle to be godly, because God does the same thing. He shows mercy to people who are in bondage, and he shows severity to those same people. On this fourth anniversary of 9/11, it's instructive to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear that the United States has been subjected to both the hostility of men and the wrath of God in the past 4 years, in a way that is increasingly hard to simply ignore so that we can continue to go about our business as usual. When the World Trade Center was destroyed by the wrath of men, there were some who said that God was judging America for its permissiveness in particular relation to its kinky sexuality. Those who dared to say that were immediately shouted down and vilified by permissive Americans who did not want to hear that God is not an American. In the last 2 weeks, America has been hit with a body blow of such a great magnitude that many thought it necessary to have a Katrina relief concert that would be broadcast simultaneously on all the major TV networks. That broadcast was Friday evening. I found it interesting that though the broadcast opened with a song, the first spokesperson for that concert was Ellen DeGeneres, an openly lesbian woman who has her own weekly TV show and an all kind of in-your-face statement about what America is supposed to be willing to embrace. And I find it ironic that an event that is clearly a manifestation of the wrath of God, of a sufficient magnitude that nobody can simply ignore it. I don't know if you thought about it, but there were 4 hurricanes that went across Florida, one right after another. And after the second or third one, the governor of Florida said something about, "What have we done to deserve this?" And he began to think theologically, but it was only after the second or third Well, what happened in New Orleans is such a significant magnitude that you simply can't just kind of blow it off as just another hurricane. Even if 4 came in of smaller magnitude, it wouldn't have created the kind of reaction that one huge one did. And it's ironic to me that this kind of a manifestation of God's wrath is addressed by the public media with a deliberate statement that when faced with great disaster, we need to put aside our differences about morality things and work together to undo the damage that has been done. And God is not impressed. He was not impressed on Friday night with the arrogance of America. And another of the instruments of his destruction spins right now off the coast of South Carolina. As is always the case, the text before us in Luke chapter 2 addresses our setting today with a remarkable correspondence, because in the text today we have an easily read over and ignored statement in verse 39 that actually addresses the very thing that I've used as an introduction this morning. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it was the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. Just as it is written in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, or the just by faith shall live. For, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. And what Paul was saying was that the gospel needs to be proclaimed because the wrath of God is being shown. And it is the backdrop of the wrath of God that makes people long for a deliverer. And that's the gospel. So you have to keep these things in balance. And what we find in the text of verse 39 this morning of Luke chapter 2, and I probably ought to read it because you may not see Katrina in there, that it says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now this is Joseph and Mary that he's talking about. It's on the conclusion end of the whole story of them taking Jesus into the temple as a six-week-old baby to present him to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he was the first male that opened the womb. And that was a requirement of the law. And when they had done this, it says they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now, you have to keep in mind that this statement is not a denial of the record of Matthew. It's a gloss. It's a big picture statement. It's not true that they left the day they finished the things according to the law of the Lord and went to Galilee. That's not true. That's the impression the text gives you, unless you read Matthew's account. What happened actually, technically, was they left that day and went back to Bethlehem, probably thinking that they would get their stuff together and go back to Nazareth, but an angel woke Joseph up that night and told him, get out, go to Egypt. Herod's going to try to kill your son, this baby that I've sent. And so they had to flee down into Egypt. That was a consequence of the arrival of the Magi from the east. Luke doesn't tell us any of that. He just glosses over the fact that there was this interruption where they had to flee down to Egypt, and then Herod died, and then they could come back. But when they were coming back, Joseph heard that one of the sons of Herod was in control in Jerusalem. He was afraid to go there, so he went up into Nazareth in Galilee, which is where they had originally come from way back when, several months now before. So I just remind you of the fact that the Gospels are not contradictory, but they don't all record the same events, because you can't record everything when you're recording history, so you just select. And Luke was selecting, and Matthew was selecting, and Mark and John were selecting. But the point that I want to make this morning is that this text brings up two issues that we've already seen. One of them is this business of performing everything according to the law of the Lord, and the other is the fact that they were from Nazareth of Galilee. Both of those are recurring here on the heels of an earlier reference. In chapter 2, verse 22, we have this statement, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And then he quotes it. So verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, is a pointing back to verse 23. And it's a deliberate conclusion to this whole paragraph that Jesus' parents have brought him into the temple, and Simeon is there and says what he says, and Anna is there and she does what she does. And then, having accomplished the things in the law, they leave. That's the first pointer. It goes backwards to an earlier issue, and that is doing things that are written in the law of the Lord. And then the other issue in verse 39 is this whole business of going back to Galilee, to a city of Nazareth. Because you have to keep in mind that when Jesus was first identified as he began to select disciples, when he was first identified one of those would-be disciples as having come from Nazareth in Galilee, the comment was made by that disciple, or future disciple, can any good thing come from Nazareth? So Nazareth had a reputation, and it had a reputation for being completely so insignificant that nothing good could have possibly arisen from there. It was a backwash in a backwash, because Galilee was a backwash, if you want to think about it in relation to Judea. And Nazareth in Galilee was the backwash of the backwash. It was the slough in the ponds of Louisiana. I mean, it was the kind of so insignificant thing that the very idea that Messiah would come from Nazareth was just ludicrous. And that is a return to chapter 1, where we were told in verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to Nazareth, a city in Galilee, verse 26 of chapter 1. And this is, of course, where Mary was living, and this is where the virgin pregnancy came into being, and it was in Nazareth of Galilee. So verse 39 of chapter 2 is actually a backwards pointer. It's pointing back to the earlier theme of the law of the Lord, and it's pointing further back to the earlier theme of the insignificance of Nazareth of Galilee. And those two issues have created what I'm going to call this morning a couple of theological conundrums. You like those words? What is a conundrum? All you vocabulary students, what's a conundrum?
Something that really shouldn't be.
Yeah, it's such a shock to discover this, because it's not expected at all. It shouldn't be. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Well, when you're dealing with God, conundrum is an everyday word. Because in the character of God, there are these attributes that seem to be pulling God in two different directions simultaneously, like justice and mercy. And so one of the things that we almost always run into are these puzzles that are created by the very character of the infinite God who has revealed himself to us in his son Jesus. So this morning we're going to look at these two issues about Joseph and Mary performing everything according to the law of the Lord and this whole business of going back to Nazareth. The first issue that is raised by the statement in verse 39 is this issue of law-abiding people. That's the first thesis. They had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. This is a statement about some law-abiding people, or at least it appears to be that. And the issue of law-abiding people is almost completely undercut by Luke's deliberate emphasis on grace. Because Luke told Zacharias to name his son Yahweh is gracious because men cannot be and are not law-abiding people. You don't need grace in a lawful, performing society. All you need is justice. In a legal society where men do what is required of them, grace is an unnecessary issue. Luke would have never interjected grace into the picture, first with John and then with Anna, if the whole scenario of law-abiding people was a real possibility. So this creates a conundrum, because one of the most puzzling issues for the casual reader of the Bible is the apparent acknowledgement of good actions by men, while it is specifically stated in the Scriptures that there is none who does good. That is an enormous kind of conundrum. How can this be? How can you talk about good actions by men and then in the very same book say there is none good, there is none that does good? It runs, you know, it just runs in two different directions. And so what we're going to try to do this morning is to understand what Luke is saying in verse 39 by pursuing this question. How is it, or why is it, that he refers to Joseph and Mary as having performed everything according to the law of the Lord? Why does he say that? Is it a comment on their godliness, or is it something else? I want to argue that it's something else, but I'm going to do it this way. Almost everywhere we turn in the Old Testament, especially historical books of the Old Testament, we find examples of men who did the right thing. I mean, the Old Testament is full of the heroes who did the right thing. David, Abraham, Noah, Moses, and on it goes. Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. The men who did the right thing. The Old Testament is just full of that. And even in Luke's introduction in chapter 1, verse 6, when he introduced us to Zacharias and Elizabeth, he says of them in verse 6, They were both righteous in the sight of God. That's a statement of their justification. And they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's the thing that bothers you when you look in the rest of the New Testament and discover that nobody walks blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord unless you understand what Luke was saying. So in verse 6 of chapter 1, he tells us that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And in chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, he tells us that Joseph and Mary were acting in accordance with the dictates of the law of the Lord. And in the text we have before us, it says they performed everything according to the law of the Lord. He tells us all that stuff. And when we add that to the text of the Old Testament and the impression that we get from that, we get the impression that people can do the right thing. That people can do the will of God. We get that impression in a very heavy way. Men can do what's right. That seems to be the impression. And that's what causes us to hold people accountable for their behavior or their misdeeds. It's the same thing that gives us an impression that God holds people accountable. But you know what the major thesis of the New Testament is? The Old Testament gives us the impression that people can do the will of God. And the New Testament tells us point blankly that men are incapable of doing the right thing unless they are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. In Luke's record, chapter 1, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they appear in verse 6 as godly people. So why, in verse 15, does Gabriel tell Zacharias that his son, who is going to be born, will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb? Why does he say that? Why is it necessary? If Zacharias and Elizabeth can walk blamelessly in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, why does their son need to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb? Why can't they just raise him to behave and let his life be an expression of their blameless life? What's the point? And why does Luke record for us that Gabriel said of John, who is going to set the stage for Messiah's arrival, that he has to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb? And go over to Acts chapter 1 real quickly. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is on the verge of ascending into heaven after the resurrection, and he has spent almost 7 years discipling some people to carry on the work. And to 11 of those men that he discipled for a period of almost 7 years, I know everybody tells you it's 3.5, but it was almost 7 years, and if you want to know any more about that, I'll be glad to tell you later. But the point is, Jesus had personally, on a 24/7 basis, worked with a dozen men. He took them through all of their paces. You know, he would set up circumstances where their ability to develop and mature was stretched to almost the breaking point. He would take them out on a boat, for example, and let a storm develop while he was sleeping so that they would get so terrified they couldn't stand it, and they'd shake him awake and say, "Don't you care, we're going to die?" And he says, "Why? Where's your faith?" And then he stands up and calms the sea. He takes them up on a mountain where there are 10 or 15,000 people, and the disciples come and say, "Send them home, they've got to go eat." And he says, "Feed them." "With what?" And so he gives them food and just keeps giving it to them until they fed everybody. And then they go gather up the baskets full of food. And there are 12 baskets left over out of a little boy's lunch after feeding anywhere from 5 to 15,000 people. They only counted the men. There were 5,000 men. Jesus did this kind of thing with his disciples. He even healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. And then he told them to go do it too. And they did. And after all of that, in Acts chapter 1, he says point blankly, verse 4, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father has promised, which you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they'd come together, they were asking him, and in verse 8 it says that Jesus told them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then, implication, you will be my witnesses. He spent all that time, almost 7 years, taking them through all these experiences, and then point blankly told them, you can't do the job until the Holy Spirit comes. Now, put this in your theological box and realize something here. Acts chapter 2, which is the record of the coming of the Spirit from heaven, was a latter-day phenomenal event. And it was given in a huge audio-visual display, sound of a breath from heaven, the vision of tongues as a fire. And that was the introduction to a whole new era in the program of God, where He would actually put His Spirit into the bodies of every person who trusted in Him, so that we become indwelt by the Spirit of God. And all the way then, from that point on in the New Testament, we are told over and over and over and over that without me you can do nothing. And if you try to do it in your flesh, you will fail. The text this morning, 1 Corinthians 13. If you do all these things and don't have love, you are nothing and it will profit you nothing. Well, where does love come from? Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. So everywhere we look in the New Testament, we discover that we can't do what we're supposed to do unless the Spirit of God empowers us. Well, doesn't that make you ask yourself this? What about all those people before Pentecost? What were they doing? The text says, well, they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments of the Lord. It says they were doing things according to the law of the Lord. And the New Testament comes along and says, that's not going to cut it. So here we run into this whole conundrum. In fact, Paul, who was Luke's mentor, the mentor of the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, himself said that in our flesh dwells no good thing. That's in Romans 7, verse 18. And Ephesians 5, 18, he says, walk by the Spirit. And that's the only, or be filled with the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 16, he says, walk by the Spirit, so that you won't fulfill the appetites of the flesh. So here we have this conundrum. We have all these Old Testament saints who are examples of men who pursued and accomplished the will of God. At least that's what it looks like. And then in the new era, we're told point blankly that if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you're not going to be able to hack it. And so we wonder, well, are we just that much worse than they were? Or do we have something they didn't have? Well, we obviously have something they didn't have, because Jesus told His disciples that they had to wait for the Spirit, because the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's John chapter 2. So here you have this tension. The entire New Testament thesis is that the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in the bodies of people who believe in Christ is a very large and progressive step in the plan of God. That without that progressive step in the plan, men cannot acceptably fulfill the law of the Lord. They cannot acceptably fulfill the law of the Lord. The key word there is acceptably. The reason that's the key word is found in Philippians. I want you to look over Philippians chapter 3. The key word is acceptably. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he introduces chapter 3 by warning them about certain kinds of people. Verse 2, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, or worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. But, he says in verse 4, I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the tribe of, or the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In respect to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of people who didn't believe it like I did. That's a paraphrase of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is not lying. He says, as an unbeliever, as a persecutor of God's church, in respect to the righteousness found in the law, he was blameless. But notice whatever he says in verse 7 and 8. Whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now what Paul is actually saying here is, all of the performance of the law, all the righteousness that performance of the law brings, has got to be treated, it says here, refuse, the King James says, as dung. You know what dung is? Well, that's what you've got to do with everything that you're counting on in performance of God's demands if you really want to be found in Christ having His righteousness. You got to take all the good stuff that is done according to the law of the Lord and put it over there in the pile of dung and say, I don't want any credit for any of that. I want to be found in Christ. I want His righteousness. Now, it is in this, I believe, that we have the answer to this whole conundrum. The issue of human performance of the issues of the law of the Lord without the Spirit of God present only produces a self-righteousness. And it produces sometimes even a blameless self-righteousness. If you're talking about the external performance of the requirements. Paul said external conformity to the requirements without internal consistency is hypocrisy. And it's the internal problem that all men have. Zacharias was a man who was blameless in his performance of the requirements of the law. But when Gabriel stood before him, he was scared so spitless he thought that he might die from the fright. Why? Because all he could do in the face of the angelic thing was stand there in his own righteousness, accomplished by obedience to the law. And that won't carry it. It won't get you there. So what I'm trying to say this morning is that the first theological conundrum of verse 39 of chapter 2, this business of performing everything according to the law of the Lord, is not a real problem, it's an apparent problem. And I'm going to come back to this in a minute, or a few minutes. That's a figure of speech, you know. It's a hyperbole. But anyway, in a little while we're going to come back to this. But I want to go now to the second conundrum, and that is in verse 39, that they went back to Nazareth. We've already pointed out that Nazareth was a backwash in a backwash. Why in the world, if you're the people that God has given responsibility to for raising His Son, why in the world would you go to Nazareth to do that? The synagogue in Nazareth is going to have the oldest, most broken down, pathetic priest in the nation. Why? Because, you know, when they're assigning the rabbis to the synagogues, you think they're going to send some high-powered, capable person to Nazareth? Nah, they're going to give that job to somebody who can just barely get along. The reason I know that is because I lived in Butte, Nebraska, town of about 400 out in the middle of the Midwest. Nothing to recommend itself, but it had a Catholic church in it. And when the Catholic church had to send them a priest, They did not take Monsignor whoever from New York City and send him to Butte. They found some priest who could just barely get by. The guy that they chose shouldn't have ever been a priest in anybody's church. He was a kind of a slob, and I'm being clear here. He was a kind of a slob that couldn't even take a bath on a regular basis or shave. The people in the church there in that little town got really upset with him the day they found an automatic transmission in the bathtub in the parsonage. I mean, they got bent out of shape. He'd drive down the road in a car that the door wouldn't latch, so he had a rubber thing on the door was going down the road like this while he was driving, you know. It was a terrible kind of impression, but that's the kind of priest they sent there because it's a little old church in a backwash, didn't he? You don't send anybody that can do the job out there. That's exactly why I argue that in Nazareth of Galilee, if you're going to raise the Son of God there, he's not going to get the best theological education in that synagogue. You know, most people are impressed by Bible stories because they have to be impressive to make an impact. Who of us is impressed by stories about nobodies who accomplish nothing? We're just not impressed by that. Who of us is not like the disciples in Mark chapter 13? They come out of the city of Jerusalem and they look back at the temple in all of its splendor. The sun shining on it, bouncing off of it, making it glow. And they say, "Master, look at that." And he says, "You know, not one stone is going to be left on the other. That's all going to be destroyed." You're not supposed to be impressed by that kind of stuff. There are declarations in the scriptures, point blank ones, that tell us that what men are impressed by, God despises. Look at Luke 16:15 on your own time. And in 1 Corinthians 1:28, the Bible tells us point blankly that God deliberately chose what men despise. He takes the weak things to confound the strong. He takes the foolish to confound the wise. God deliberately chooses the unimpressive to accomplish his purposes. That's part of this whole issue of why send them back to Nazareth. So now I want to pull this all together. I don't believe that verse 39 is a comment on the godliness of Joseph and Mary. I don't have any problem with Joseph and Mary. I believe that Mary is described in the scriptures as a justified young woman. She's a believer. She has an admirable attitude in chapter 1. You know, "I'm the servant of the Lord, do to me whatever." But the text doesn't tell us that she was filled with the Spirit. So whatever it is that she's capable of doing is coming right out of her. It's the kind of thing that you find all the way through the Old Testament, with the exception of every time there was a significant job that had to be done, the Spirit of God came upon the individual to get it done. Even David, as the high king of Israel, was filled with the Spirit so that he could do that job. When they were looking for somebody who could fashion the instruments of the tabernacle, they found one in whom was the Spirit of God. When Daniel, who was one of the most righteous men in the Old Testament record, was brought before King Nebuchadnezzar and explained to him the mystery of his dream and the interpretation of it, the king's comment later was, "This is a man in whom the spirit of the gods, or the spirit of Elohim, dwells." So everywhere, even in the Old Testament, if the job's really significant, the Spirit's on hand. Because you can't trust it to men. In the flesh, there dwells no good thing. Even believers cannot be trusted for the crucial things if the Spirit of God's not there. So the point of verse 39 of Luke 2 is not that Joseph and Mary were so godly. The reason the comments are made is because of who was in their care. You see, the whole issue of Jesus, that's why they're there. According to verse 22 and 23, they came up to Jerusalem to present Jesus. That's why they were there. The law of the Lord said to do this, but it was Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? He's the Redeemer. He's the one who is going to be the foundation of salvation, Simeon said in verse 30. Well, Jesus, in order to be the Redeemer, has to be qualified. And one of the qualifications was that he could not be in violation of any part of the law at any point in his history. Well, the law required that Jesus, being a firstborn male son, be presented to the Lord in the temple after the days of Mary's purification. The law required that on the eighth day he be circumcised. Their law required several things that had to be true of Jesus that Jesus could not accomplish. He couldn't do it. As an eight-day-old baby, he couldn't say, "Hey, I got to be circumcised." He couldn't, as a six-week-old baby, say, "It's time to take me up to the temple and present me to the Father." He couldn't do this. The comments in verse 39 are not about Joseph and Mary. It's not a comment on their godliness. It's a comment on the fact that God sovereignly superintended the qualifications of his son while he was a baby, so that there would be absolutely nothing that the law required that he had not been a fulfillment of. Because in order to be a redeemer, he has to be absolutely perfect. And the same thing's true of this business of Nazareth of Galilee. That's not a comment on the humility of Joseph and Mary. It's a reflection of this kind of comment that was made back over here in chapter 1, verse 80. John the Baptizer, the child of Zacharias and Elizabeth, it says in verse 80, continued to grow and become strong in the Spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Why did John stay incognito until about his 30th birthday? And why was Jesus in Nazareth of Galilee until about his 30th birthday? What is this business of keeping them under wraps so nobody knows, or very few know? Well, I really believe that the comments on setting are not comments about the insignificance of the individuals, you know, John or Jesus, whatever. I don't think that's it. I think the comments are historically conditioned. What I mean by that is, both John and Jesus suddenly appeared in Israel, and their rise to fame was meteoric. All of a sudden, they had this huge following that was created just kind of like an explosion. Just, there it was. Now, you know, John had all these people flocking out into the wilderness where he was to him as he preached to prepare the way. And then when Jesus came on the scene with his miracles and his healings and his exorcisms and all of this stuff, they had a sudden explosive exposure to the truth. Jesus and John were both raised in obscurity, but then they were made public to Israel. Big, big, huge, explosive thing. And then within a short period of time, both of them were murdered. John was put to death by King Herod because of his wife, who had been his brother's wife, and she didn't like his preaching. And then a little bit later, Jesus was put to death by Roman soldiers because the Jews didn't like his preaching, and they were jealous of the following. And so both of them had relatively short duration impact ministries, and then they were cut off. What happens when that happens is this. There is a creation of an enormously powerful focus on the truth that nobody can ignore. Now, the thing you have to keep in mind is man's capacity to adjust. If you keep the phenomenal in front of people long enough, it will become the normal. And they will cease to be impressed. You remember the statement, familiarity breeds contempt? If you came to church one Sunday morning and some person staggered in here bleeding and dying because they'd just been shot out there in the parking lot, and I walked over to them and I laid my hand on the wound and I prayed for them and the wound stopped and the blood stopped and all in a little while they just stood up and they were as healthy as... You think that wouldn't fill this building by next Sunday? It would. But what would happen 10 years from now if we were still doing the same thing every Sunday? This is not
phenomenal, this is normal.
People have an ability to just destroy the truth by treating it with contempt. And historically, that's what's happened everywhere the truth has gone. Everywhere the truth has gone in human history, over time, it has been treated with final contempt. That's exactly why the United States today is in the shape it's in. It's been exposed too long to the truth. Europe is in far worse shape, and that's where the Reformation started. And the Middle East, where the gospel first went, is in total chaos. Well, the reason for that is that men, in their sin, have an ability to always shut the truth down so that they don't have to pay any attention to it. Four hurricanes going over Florida were relatively easy to shut down. But how do you shut down Katrina? I'll guarantee you in 1 year, people will have shut it down. Oh, they'll talk about it, but it's not going to have anywhere near the emotional impact. It's not going to have this anywhere near the awe. It'll be relegated to the norm. Oh, that's just a bad disaster. But the fact is that it's a demonstration, a powerful focus on a certain truth about God that people need to have in front of their face, because the only way the gospel is going to approach truth in the minds of most people in America today is if it's got a stark background of God's attitude toward people who reject the truth. And that's exactly what judgment does. It creates this overwhelming sense of, oh man, God must really be mad. And He is. You think that God doesn't see the in-your-face kind of blatant stuff? I read the other day that they're going to have the Mardi Gras in New Orleans this year. Well, if I were God, I'd really be offended by that, because the Mardi Gras is one of the most corrupt, ungodly, religious activities of people who give lip service to faith in God. And that may be why, or at least partly why, Katrina came in there. My point is this. Without the preaching of the wrath of God, the preaching of the gospel of God doesn't make any difference. People will just shut it off. But when disaster comes and you survive by the skin of your teeth with the clothes on your back, all of a sudden, your heart's not nearly as arrogant as it was. And all of a sudden, you think, what if I hadn't survived? Where would I be now? What if God really is angry with me for my covetousness and my licentiousness and my carousing and my drunkenness and my use of drugs and my abuse of my family and all? What if God really is upset with me about all that stuff? Is there any hope for me? You see, a demonstration that cannot be dismissed of the wrath of God sets the stage for the preaching of the truth about the gospel of God's love for us. Is God angry? You bet He's angry. Does He love us? You bet He loves us. How can those both fit together? They fit together because God has always been angry with sin, and He's always loved His created human beings. What's going to make the difference? The difference is going to be whether people will do what verse 39 implies, and that is deal with the Jesus who is qualified as Redeemer. Because there really is a Redeemer. But there's no redemption without repentance. What good does it do to have a Redeemer if you're not going to be redeemed? How tragic to have a Redeemer and not be redeemed. I believe that Luke was saying in verse 39 that Jesus was fully qualified to be the Redeemer. Because His parents were God's instruments to make sure that everything that the law required of Him to be a Redeemer was accomplished. And then He was sent back into obscurity so that He could burst on the scene with a powerful message of the truth long enough for people to decide. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that it is a tragedy of our makeup, having been derived from Adam, that we can take the truth and just dismiss it, push it aside, ignore it. And the saddest part about it is that that moves you to bring it to light in a powerful way that cannot be dismissed. We pray that you would forgive our willingness to set your word aside, and that you would enable us to understand that the gospel is true in the face of the wrath that you've demonstrated. And we pray that you'd enable us to believe that your love for us is real, and that in our believing we might be able to endure the things that come because of your anger toward those who refuse to accept the truth of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.